We're going to continue in the study of the book of Mark as we've been going through. And last week, Kevin, he finished the Olivet Discourse. Kevin talked about the second coming of Jesus and the disciples were asking him, you know, about the destruction of the temple and the second coming. We even touched on the rapture a little bit. And we need to remember that Jesus is in the final week of his earthly ministry. He's heading towards the cross. And today we're going to pick up in that a little bit. And actually, we're going to get right to the point where Jesus is betrayed. Judas Iscariot is going to betray Jesus. He's going to go to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's going to, for money, for 30 pieces of silver, we're going to see that he ends up betraying Jesus, giving him over into the hand of sinners, as it says. And we're also going to look at one thing we're going to look at is that Peter, the denial of Jesus. Jesus is going to talk about the Lord's Supper and among other things that we're going to talk about. But let's pick up in Mark 13:35. It says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." So the encouragement from Jesus was, he gave all the signs, he gave all these detailed events of the end times, and of the destruction of the temple, but his blanket statement to all those he was talking to was, watch. Be watching. Be aware of what's going on. And we ended last week with saying, you know, he gave the parable of the fig tree, and the encouragement to us was, look at the fig tree. It's blossoming. It's blooming. The times are here, and we need to be watching. So let's pick up in Mark 14, verse 1. It says, "After 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." Now, sometime before this, they don't know if it's maybe about a month or a week or just a few days before this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. We know the story that Jesus came to Bethany and Mary and Martha met Jesus, and their brother Lazarus had died, and he was in the tomb, and they came to him and said, "Lord, if you had only been here, he would have lived." And we know that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead is really when the scribes and the Pharisees, they sought to kill Jesus. Because of that miracle, many people were drawn unto Jesus. Many Jews departed from them as the religious leaders, and they went to Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Even if a man dies, he will live." And many believed in him, and so they began to scheme, and how can we put him to death? How can we get rid of him? And we see here too that it's during the Passover. Passover is coming up, and we of course remember that Passover was when the children of Israel were delivered out of the land of Egypt. They were delivered from slavery, from bondage. God commanded the children of Israel at twilight on the 14th day of the first month that they kill a lamb. They take its blood, they sprinkle it on the doorpost, and they put a basin at the bottom of the door. And whosoever home was marked by the blood of the lamb, death was going through the camps. And whosoever home was marked by the blood of the lamb, death would pass over. And the Jews were getting ready to commemorate, to remember this feast when God took them out of Egypt. And it's interesting, it says, they said, "But not during the feast." We don't want to kill him during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but remember what God told the children of Israel. Even though they put the blood on the doorpost, he said, "Don't leave your homes. Stay in your homes. Don't go out of your homes." And it's interesting that we're going to see that the Pharisees came at night to take Jesus, when the people would have been in their homes. They said, "Hey, let's not make an uproar among the people. Let's make sure that they don't get, you know, because..." I mean, if they knew Jesus was being arrested and all that, there probably would have been an uproar. And so they, even in their schemes, they figured out that if they did it at night, then the people wouldn't be able to have a say. Because in the morning, Jesus will already be on trial. He'll already be on trial. He'll be heading to the cross. And it's pretty much too late at that point. So, you know, and notice too that the priests and the scribes, they feared man more than they feared God. They wanted to put Jesus to death. They couldn't stand, you know, the Bible says that men hate the light. They love darkness rather than light. And these men hated Jesus because he was a light. He was a light that shined on their sin. And they feared man. They didn't want the people to rise up, but they didn't even fear God. I mean, if anybody should have known who Jesus was, it should have been these people. And so just something we can check in our hearts, you know, am I fearing man more than I'm fearing God? Is God's word, is God's authority greater in my heart than that... of man. Verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and Simon the leper, we don't know who exactly this is. It's possible that back in Mark chapter 1, there's a leper that Jesus healed. It's possible that that's who it is. It's also possible there's the story of the 10 lepers. One came back and was grateful, thanked Jesus. Could be him. We don't know for sure. Verse 3, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she took and broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. And from the other gospels, we get that this woman that had broke the alabaster flask, this is actually Mary, the sister of Martha and also the sister of Lazarus. We know from the Gospel of John that the indignant person that spoke up was Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus. We know that he was the money keeper, that whatever funds or anything that the disciples took in, that Jesus took in, he would keep over it. And we know too that a couple of the disciples make note that Judas would actually put his hand in the money bag and take out. He was a thief. He took from what they had taken in. So looking at this testimony, this memorial a little bit more, notice that Mary gave back to Jesus. We don't know, you know, Mary's past. The Bible doesn't tell us. Some speculate that this might be Mary Magdalene. We don't know for sure. But whatever her past was, we see here just a sweet act of worship towards Jesus. She took something that was very valuable. It says here it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now that was quite a bit of money to somebody back in that day. And it didn't really affect her that it was worth that much. All she was concerned about was bringing this to Jesus, was doing this act of worship to Jesus. You remember the story of Mary and Martha when Jesus was in their house and Martha was serving, and Martha says, you know, Lord, my sister, she's doing nothing. She's not serving. You know, tell her to get up and help me. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are concerned about many things, but that better part, that one thing that is needed, Mary has taken part in that. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's waiting to hear from Jesus. And so we just get a picture that Mary had a sweet relationship with Jesus. She was, she wanted to worship Jesus. She wanted to be at his feet. And notice who Mary did this for. Jesus says specifically, she's done this good work for me. Wanted to kind of contrast the two different hearts here between Judas and Mary, and just their relationship with the Lord, or even their reason for being in the presence of the Lord, their reason for following Jesus. Now we know Judas, as we said before, he was a thief. He took money out of the bag. He ends up betraying Jesus. And it's apparent that Judas was just into following Jesus for what he could get out of it. He wasn't in it for a sincere relationship with Jesus. He wasn't in it because he was thankful for what Jesus was, you know, seeing what Jesus had done, and he wasn't thankful for what Jesus was going to accomplish for him. But we look at Mary. Look at Mary. Mary desired to give back to Jesus in gratitude. You know, she takes this very costly oil and pours it out on Jesus, ministers to Jesus. Doesn't just come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what can you do for me? What can I get from you today? But she comes and says, Lord, I want to do this for you. She did that for Jesus, as we already talked about. You know, think about the story of the 10 lepers. Jesus is going through the towns and he comes upon 10 lepers and he heals them all. Now it's important to understand about lepers is when you have leprosy, number one, you were cut off from your family. You were cut off from the people. You were to be sent away. You were an outcast of society if you had leprosy. And imagine having that even for a day, a week, a year, years after years of being cast away, of being, a lower part of society, basically to speak. And all of a sudden this man Jesus comes along and he heals you, and you're restored, you're healed, you're brought back into your family, you're brought back to the people, and you're no longer an outcast. And so these 10 lepers, they're all healed and they go away, and then it says a short time while one returned and gave thanks to Jesus and said, thank you for healing me, thank you, you know. And Jesus I'm sure he was glad to see that, but he turns to the disciples and says, wait a minute, were there not 10 healed? Didn't I just heal 10 lepers and only one has come to return to give thanks, to give gratitude? And it's kind of a convicting story, or it can be, is, you know, Jesus loved us not only in word, but in deed. And so too did Mary. Mary loved Jesus indeed. Mary didn't tell Jesus, I love you, but she actually demonstrated her love towards Jesus. And it's, you know, it's a challenge to us is, you know, there's that song that we sing in children's worship, I love Jesus, does he know? Have I ever told him so? And that's good to tell Jesus that we love him. I think that's important, but I love Jesus, does he know? Have I ever showed him so? Have I ever just in an act of worship given back to Jesus, taken time and said, Jesus, I want to give back to you. I don't want anything from you. I just want to give back to you because I'm grateful in gratitude of what you've done for me. And so we see a sweet relationship between Mary and Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 10. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Here again we see Judas's love of money, and it blinded him to the point where he would betray Jesus. We actually know in the other Gospels that it says at this point, after Jesus had taken the bread, dipped it, and given it to Judas to identify Judas as his betrayer, that it says that Satan actually entered Judas. And again, we mentioned that Judas had stole from the money bag. He didn't want to help the poor. You know, he's, well, Lord, we could have helped the poor. You know, maybe so, but I think we get an understanding that wasn't his motive. And, you know, speaking of riches, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness, or the desire for things, for riches, is idolatry. If there's things that we're coveting, Judas here was coveting the money. You know, that had become his god. Covetousness is idolatry. It's creating another god to replace the one and true and living God. Proverbs tells us that riches will avail nothing on the day of judgment, but righteousness will deliver from death. Just things to challenge our hearts with if our minds are there. May the Lord help us to put him first and not let riches get in the way, or money or anything blind us from our relationship with Jesus. Verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. And so just kind of another neat story. We talked about, remember when Jesus, when he sent the disciples out to go and find the donkey that he could ride into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. It's kind of a similar story here. It's just a neat example of, number one, Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew that there would be a man who would have a room ready and all these things prepared. And he told the disciples, go and do it. But also, it's another good example of obedience to Jesus from the disciples. Jesus gave them specific instructions. Had they not been with Jesus, they probably couldn't have got those instructions. We can maybe bring that application too, that when we're with Jesus, he wants to give us instructions. He wants to not only love us, teach us, but he wants to instruct us, give us, you know, those good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians talks about. He wants to instruct us in those. And so they were with Jesus. He gave them, you know, specific instructions, and the disciples obeyed. They obeyed Jesus, and just as he said is what the scripture says there. In verse 16, it says, so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said. Jesus' words are trustworthy. We can trust them. They're for sure. They're going to come to pass. Verse 18, now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And so we know the story from The other Gospels, we get a clear picture that they were eating the Passover meal, and actually a cultural thing in that time is they would actually recline on their sides. They would have these kind of pillow things, and they would recline on their sides. And the book of John says that the Apostle John was actually leaning back on Jesus, and just kind of an intimate thing, just having a time with the Lord. And he asks specifically, "Lord, who is it?" You know, Peter motions, ask him who it is. And John asks, "Who is it?" And they actually all challenge themselves, "Is it I? Is it I?" Another said, "Is it I?" And we know that Jesus identified his betrayer by dipping a piece of bread in a dish and handing it to Judas. And so we know Judas' betrayal was actually prophesied in Psalm 41:9. It says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now this is interesting, and I think it's a good example of God's sovereignty, God's foreknowledge, and yet man's free will. Judas, God in his foreknowledge knew, and he put in the scriptures, that when Jesus was here, there would be one who was close to him, one of his friends, one whom it says, "I trusted, whom I shared bread with, has lifted up his heel against me." God in his foreknowledge knew that Judas would choose in his heart to betray Jesus, that the love of money would take place, the love of Jesus, in Judas's heart. But I don't think that we can negate that Judas could have repented. He could have turned from that. But God knew that he wouldn't, and wrote it in to prophecy to show that he is God. God knows the beginning from the end, the start and the finish. Jesus said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He knows everything that's going to happen. I believe that Judas could have repented if he chose to. The scriptures are clear that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And how patient was Jesus with Judas? I mean, for 3 years, Judas ate at the same table as Jesus, walked with them. Jesus knew he was taking money, and yet he was patient with him, gave him time. And who knows if there was other conversations or different things? The scripture is not clear. Maybe this warning was to Judas. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas, wake up. Look what you're doing. Think about what you're about to go and do. You're about to go and betray me. For what? 30 pieces of silver." And so you think about the patience of God, the patience of Jesus, and maybe ask yourself the question, is there a relative, a friend, a co-worker? Somebody you think maybe, "Oh, there's no hope for them. I try and witness. I try and tell them about Jesus. I try and, share scriptures. I try and love them, just help them, share a lunch or, cut wood or, whatever it is that we can do for them." And you just think, gosh, there's no hope. And yet, scriptures encourage us with that all manner of sin will be forgiven a man. There's nothing that God will not forgive. You think about, some people debate, was it Ted Bundy that confessed that he knew the Lord before his deathbed? I think it was Ted Bundy. And people go, "Oh, well, Ted Bundy, that guy, he killed so many people and all the women, and different things." But how great is God's grace? How great is his mercy? His mercy even extends past that. But the Bible does say, except, all manner of sin will be forgiven a man except what? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit driving us to Jesus, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And really, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit we can define as denying Jesus. And so Judas was betraying him. He was denying him. He didn't really believe Jesus was who he said he was. And so just think about that relative, friend, co-worker. There is hope. Think about Paul the Apostle. The Christians in the early church thought, when Paul the Apostle came to him and they said, "Whoa, this is Saul. This is the one who is persecuting Christians, throwing Christians in jail. And yet here's Saul becoming Paul the Apostle." I mean, radically saved for God. Witnessing and turning the world upside down, as the book of Acts says, for Jesus. And so it is possible. Men can be saved. God can save to the uttermost. Let's pick up in verse 22. "And as they were eating," so they're there reclined with Jesus, they're eating the Passover meal with him, "Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And we know this is symbolic. This isn't literal. Jesus didn't ever teach that we're to turn the bread and the cup into his literal body, his literal blood. It's a picture. It's a type. Jesus' body upon the cross was broken for us. Verse 23, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. So, again, the bread and the cup were symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus. The new covenant, notice the word new covenant, okay? I wanted to talk about this a little, as opposed to the old. Now, a covenant is basically, it's a contract. It's, for, you know, for lack of better terms, it's a contract. The old covenant, which, to help define what the new covenant is, the old covenant was the Levitical sacrificial system. It was the set of laws written on stone, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Though all those things that were to be kept, all the other laws, if you go through the book of Leviticus, there's all sorts of ceremonial laws and different things, ways to, relate to our neighbor, ways to, relate to God, and all those things. Those things were written on stone. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, because we want to understand the difference between the two covenants, and it's the new covenant is precious, as we're going to see here. Jesus came to make a new covenant with his blood because, as we're going to see here, the old covenant could not save. The old covenant with the set of laws that you know, you think about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor your father and mother. All those commandments, those were written. That was the first covenant, and God commanded Israel to keep those. But if they broke them, they were commanded, God set up the shadow of heaven, the tabernacle, okay? And he set up that sacrificial system that if one of those laws was broken, if they broke that covenant, if, you know, from the day that it was given and the next day they lied or they stole, they were to go to the tabernacle and it eventually ended up being the temple, and they were to offer sacrifices. So picking up in Hebrews, and we're going to see the difference between the two covenants, and we're going to see just how precious the new covenant is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So it was impossible that this covenant, it was a good covenant. Don't get it wrong. The law of the Lord is good. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Okay? It's not that the old covenant was insufficient. It was good. It was perfect. But as it says here, it wasn't able to make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? If it was possible for somebody to become perfect, to become completely righteous through the system, they would have stopped offering sacrifices. But that wasn't the case. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But on the contrary, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And speaking specifically of the Day of Atonement, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Okay? The blood of this covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, it was only possible that that blood would cover sin. It was a temporary covering because they would sin, I'd bring my lamb, I'd lay my hands on the lamb's head, and they would kill the lamb, and they would take the blood, the high priest would take it and sprinkle it before the altar, and I would leave. But the next time I sinned, I had to turn right back around and I had to go again and offer another sacrifice. And it was continual sacrifices. The tabernacle was a busy place. You figure a nation of, you know, 1 to 2 million people, there's bound to be sin in the camp. I mean, it's just reality. You look, man today, there's bound to be sin in the camp, and it would have been a continual thing. And not only that, the priests themselves had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And so this blood could only cover their sin. It couldn't put it away. And let's back up a little bit in Hebrews to chapter 9, verse 24. And we're going to see the sacrifice of Jesus with his blood is actually a better sacrifice. It wouldn't only cover sin, but as the scripture says, it puts away completely. So in chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ, Jesus, has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. You remember God gave Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle, and he said, build it exactly how I tell you, because this is a picture, this is a shadow of the things that are in heaven. So Jesus entered the holy place not made with hands, has not entered the place made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but Jesus entered into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Okay, not his own blood, but the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often. And this is where we differ with the Catholics, and where the scriptures differ with the Catholics. See, the Catholics teach that they do their transubstantiation and they turn the bread into the literal body of Jesus, that wine is the literal blood of Jesus, and every time there's a mass performed, Jesus is being crucified over again. He's being crucified afresh. But that's not what this says. It says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So one time, Jesus, he died upon the cross for our sins. So, notice, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross didn't cover sin. It put it away and made us perfect. Remember the section we just talked about? It, the sacrifices in the Old Covenant weren't able to make those who drew near perfect. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. It says, he made him who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us. Not to be a sinner, not to bear sin, but actually to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the only replacement theology that we should adhere to. That Jesus upon the cross took our place. He replaced us upon the cross, and we, in return, get his righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. And in 1 John 1:7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. Okay, not just a little, not just a few, but all sin. Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus is completely able to take away all sin. And so skip ahead again to Hebrews 10:19, and we'll finish up here. Kind of drive home the point. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Remember, the Old Covenant, the blood could only cover. The New Covenant, Jesus' blood, it could take away, it could put away sin permanently. And two, we want to think about that with the Old Covenant, there was only so close that man could get to God. In the tabernacle, God dwelt in between the two cherubim on top of the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the holiest of holies. There was a veil. Then there was the holy place where you have the showbread, the lamp, and the altar of incense. And then outside that was the courtyard with the bronze laver with the water and the altar of burnt sacrifice. Okay? Now, the common man could actually only come up to the door of the tabernacle itself. They couldn't go into the holy place, and they certainly couldn't go into the holiest of holies. That was the job of the high priest. So there was only so close that man could get to God through that old covenant. Without a sacrifice. Hebrews 10:19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So, here's the encouragement to us today. We have boldness to enter the holiest of holy. If we're covered in the blood of Jesus, if that's the sacrifice that we're bringing, then we can go right into the holiest of holies. We can go directly into God's presence. It's like, you know, I can't remember, I think it was Batman, you know, the mayor had his little red phone under the glass deal, and you know, and you'd see it blinking, and it was like the direct line right to the mayor. Through the blood of Jesus, we have a direct line right to God if we're covered in his blood. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So here's the encouragement to us. God is faithful. He said there's a new covenant. We're going to be able to enter in to the holiest. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So not only, okay, the old covenant can only cover sin, can't put it away completely. The new covenant puts sin away completely, does away with it completely. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a man from all sin. Okay? Not only that, but in the old system, you can only get so close to God. You couldn't get all the way to God. Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us enter boldly to the throne of grace that we might find help and grace in time of need. So we can enter into the actual throne room of God. Okay? And so then, the encouragement to us, as we have this, is to verse 24, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Because of the good news of this new covenant, you know, we're to consider one another, not forsaking the assembly as we gather together, but exhorting one another. We need to stir one another on. That's what this verse is encouraging us to do, to prod one another, to cheer one another on. Hey, you know, hold on, don't waver. Hold on to that confession of your hope. Jesus is your hope. Hold on to that. Don't lose that. I know times can be hard. I know times can be rough. I know, you know, as we're going to talk about a little bit, we have an enemy of our souls that wants to put us down, wants to oppress us. When we're feeling heavy, we need each other to come around each other and say, hey, exhort, encourage, go, you can do it. You know, the Lord be with you. The Lord is faithful, as it says in that. You know, he who promised is faithful. We can encourage that. And so much the more, as it says, as the day is approaching, it should stir a sense of urgency to be serious about our faith. Jesus is on his way. He's coming. And we need to be, as the Lord would encourage us here, to be serious about our faith, to be walking with him, to be prepared for his coming. As Jesus, we talked about last week, Jesus said, watch, be ready. And we can just help one another in that, exhort one another, encourage one another. So we saw, let's turn back to Mark 14:24. So we saw that the new covenant, this new covenant that Jesus is talking about, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And we see how better the new covenant is that sin isn't just covered, it's done away with. And we can enter in directly to God. And that's good news. So verse 24 of Mark 14, and he said to them, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. So remember, they were celebrating the Passover, and these hymns that they were singing, I think we mentioned it before, it was probably either, you know, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are what are known as the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms. And these would be typically sung during the Passover festival for those who were celebrating it. So they were just worshiping the Lord together. Verse 27, then Jesus said to them, and this is kind of where it gets a little bit sobering. They're just celebrating the Passover. They're remembering that God delivered them out of Egypt. Jesus gives the new covenant. He tells them, you know, he's already told them many times, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to die for you. And then verse 27, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd. The shepherd is Jesus. And the sheep, those who are his followers, will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And so again, another picture of the foreknowledge of Jesus. Verse 31, but he spoke more vehemently, talking about Peter, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So we're going to see here that Peter's pride is going to get him in trouble. It's okay to say, Lord, I'll never deny you. But if we're saying that, trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own ability, we're going to end up falling as we see Peter here. We cannot stand on our own. Let's turn to Luke 22:31, because we want to get a little bit more insight to exactly what was going on. And I believe it was, you know, Peter's pride got in the way, but I think there was also, according to these verses that we're going to see, there was a major spiritual battle going on for the mind and maybe even heart of Peter. So in Luke 22:31 it says, and remember the scriptures say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And I want to point out too that, and actually we'll touch on that after we read these verses. Luke 22:31 through 34, and it says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, and this is right around the same time when they've just left the Passover meal and they're heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you even know me. And so here, imagine the shock to Simon. I mean, that would have woken me up. Hopefully it woke Simon up a little bit too. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Reality is that we have an enemy of our souls. Our enemy is Satan. It's the devil, Lucifer, call him whatever you want. He wants nothing good for us. The Bible says he's a liar and the father of it. Jesus described him as the thief that came to rob, steal, and destroy. as opposed to Jesus who came to give us life and that more abundantly. So, is Satan asking for us too? And I think from this example and from the example of Job, if you've ever read the book of Job, I think yes. You know, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He's always going before God, accusing the brethren, accusing people. Oh, look at that guy. He's such a sinner, you know, the way he talks. Or look at that guy, can't keep his temper. Or look at her, you know, the way she, whatever, or he ever, you know. I mean, all those things that we do, we have a condemner of our soul, and that's Satan. We know the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in who? Christ Jesus, and are called according to his purposes. So if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation, but it's still a tactic. It's a tactic of the enemy to condemn, to try to get us beat down. And, you know, I wanted to throw out the thought too that Satan's time is short, and I think he's, especially in these last days, we see him throwing out everything that he can to try to distract us, to try to get us away from the faith. I mean, think about it. If you're in an army, and you know that the army that you're fighting against is starting to win, there's a point where whatever grenades you have, whatever bullets you have, I mean, you're just going to start winging everything, because that's all you have. Satan knows that his time is short. And he's the enemy of our souls, and he's going to throw everything that he can at us to try to get us to stumble. And even here, he goes before the Lord, and Jesus says, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. And, you know, we could name a bunch of different things that maybe we can name in our own lives that are distractions to us, that maybe they look good, but underlying, they're actually a distraction to us. Think about, you know, Satan's called the lion. In 1 Peter, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a soft and cuddly kitty cat? No, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And think about how a lion works. How does a lion work? Where does he hide? Does he hide in the thistles and the thorns and up in the trees? No, he hides in the grass, right where he knows where the animals are going to be going to feed, right where they know that they're attracted to. You know, think about an alligator, kind of along the same lines, one that, you know, an animal that just devours its prey. They hide under the water, just poke their eyes just enough or they can see up through the water. They wait for that animal to go and get that refreshing water. But the animal doesn't know that underneath that water is an alligator just waiting to chomp on them. And sometimes things look good to us and, oh, you know, it's okay. Just a little bit of this movie or just a little bit of that website or just a little bit of anything. And yet Satan's waiting right there to try and devour us. And so, as Peter says, be sober. Let our minds be clear, our spiritual minds be clear. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. And let's turn back to Mark chapter 14. So, we see just the reality of the spiritual realm of things. You know, just behind this denying of Jesus, of Peter, was actually a spiritual battle. Satan wanted Peter to not only deny, but I'm sure Satan wanted Peter to betray too. And praise God, you know, we have the encouragement of Jesus saying, but I've prayed for you. You know that Jesus, the Bible says he lives at the right hand of the Father forever making intercession for us. He's for us, guys. He wants us to have those victories. He wants us to walk in godliness and uprightness. He wants us to be a light, be salt in this world. He's pulling for us. If there's any bigger fan that we have as far as our spiritual walk, as far as how our relationship is with the Lord, and how we're to conduct ourselves in the world, I guarantee it's Jesus. He's pulling for us. And sometimes the enemy tells us that he wants nothing to do with us. That because we sin, because we fall short, you know, we get so condemned. But that's not the case. Jesus wants to restore us. And we see that in the life of Peter later on. We're going to see that Peter is restored. Jesus restores Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Go, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. You know, I'm for you, Peter. And we can take that same encouragement too. Chapter 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. So when I ask myself the question, why was he sorrowful? Why was he even to death, his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. And some have debated, well, was Jesus afraid to go to the cross? Was he afraid of the physical pain? You know, of having the nails driven through his wrist, the nail in his feet, the beating that he would receive beforehand. And, you know, Jesus in his humanity was afraid to go to that. And maybe so. I mean, I think it's kind of debatable. But I think more than anything, I think Jesus was sorrowful over sin and its penalty. Jesus, we're going to see later on, he's going to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that he was going to the cross and the judgment of sin, the judgment of man was going to be upon himself. And he was sorrowful about that. And the application I took from that is, if Jesus is sorrowful over sin and its penalty, should we not be also? How does sin touch our hearts? Are our hearts calloused towards sin? And may God give us a compassion, or, you know, may Lord help us to hate those things that he hates and love those things that he loves. You know, as often as we think of heaven, you know, we tend to think of heaven a lot, because for those of us who are in Christ, that's where we're going. And, you know, praise God for that. That's okay. But just as much as we think of heaven, do we think of hell and those who are going there? I mean, Jesus, you know, and I'm sure part of his agony, he just identified his betrayer. He just identified a man that he had spent 3 years with, poured 3 years into. This man was going to betray him, and now he's getting ready to go to the cross. He knows his betrayal is at hand. And, you know, for us, we think about our coworkers and neighbors again, and, you know, Jesus gave us the key. He gave us the cure. He gave us the remedy of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? You sin, you die. It's black and white. That's what the Bible, God lays that out. God lays it out in the Bible. You sin, you die. For in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. But Jesus said, I've come to give you life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not die, but have everlasting life. That's the remedy. That's the cure. May the Lord help our hearts to be soft and sensitive towards those things. Verse 35, and he went a little further. Okay, so he brought these three disciples with him, told the other disciples to stay and watch, brought three a little farther, and then Jesus went even a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things, Abba, actually in the language is a way of saying daddy, daddy. It's a more affectionate term to say Father. Jesus was saying Dad. He wasn't just saying Father, he was saying Dad. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so the cup that Jesus is talking about, take this cup from me. What was the cup? The cup was the cup of the wrath of God. Jesus was going to go to the cross and he was going to endure the chastening, the despising, all those things that Scripture talk about. But number one, he was going to endure the chastening of the Lord. Jesus, while on the cross, he bore the sins of the world, endured the judgment for it. This caused him to be separated from God, as the verse I mentioned before, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In another gospel, Jesus actually says, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. So was there another way? Could the salvation of man be accomplished by any other way? Could we do it by our good works? Could we do it through multiple gods? Could we do it any other way? And the answer is a resounding no. If there was another way, then it would have happened. But according to the events that, you know, unfold after this prayer, Jesus says, but not what I will, but what you will. And there was no other way. God is just, and he must punish sin. Think about it. You know, the analogy has been given before. You're going, you're on your way to church in the morning, okay, and you're going through a zone that's set apart for 25 miles an hour. There's 10 speed limit signs set up that say 25 miles an hour, and you blow through there at about 60, okay? And an officer pulls you over and says, hey, I just clocked you going 60 through that 25. There was 10 clear signs that said 25 miles an hour is the speed limit. He takes you before the judge. If the judge is good, if the judge is just, what's he responsible to do? What's his calling as a judge? To bring justice. To bring, you know, that person would pay for their offense. It's the same way in God's economy. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because of that, because we've broken God's commandments, you know, we could go through them, because we've lied, because we've stolen, we've, you know, committed adultery. Maybe not physically, but Jesus said if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. If we've used God's name in vain, used his name in an unworthy manner. If we've had other gods before him, you could go on down the list. The Bible's clear. We've all sinned. We're all guilty before God. One of two things must happen. Either we pay the penalty, whatever the fine is for those speeding tickets, or somebody else stands up and pays the penalty for us. See, now we could use the argument, you know, yeah, judge, you know, but I know you're a good judge, and, you know, you'll just overlook my offense, and he'll say, you're right about one thing, I'm good. And because I'm good, because I'm just, you're going to get what you deserve. And God's the same way. He can't overlook sin. A holy God cannot overlook sin. And so the one of things two happens. Either we pay the penalty, which was, as it says, the wages of sin is death. Or somebody else steps up and pays the fine for us, which is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. And so, and you know, Jesus' attitude here in prayer, not what I will, but thy will. That's a good example to follow. You know, how often in my prayer life am I invoking my will upon God? I know often it's, you know, gimme, 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 and I never take time to say, what is your will, Lord? You know, sometimes his will, as we see here in Jesus' life, sometimes his will is going to bring suffering, it might bring pain, but those things are going to bring something better. You know, the suffering of Jesus is going to bring something better. And of course, it brought salvation. And we know that his extreme sorrow too, the book of Luke actually tells us that when he was praying, he actually sweat drops of blood. I mean, this was agony to be separated from the Father, and that's the other penalty of sinning against God, is to be separated from the Father for eternity. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? So, you know, Simon, I thought you said you'd stay with me. You know, you're sleeping. You know, 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. There's lots of opportunities. Temptation is all around us. Remember what God told Cain after he had killed Abel? Sin, where's sin at? Is it far from us? It's lurking at the door, and it's desirous for us. Temptation is always there. And then Jesus says, the spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 39, again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Verse 41, then he came to the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. The hands that Jesus came to save are the same hands that he fell into. You know, my betrayer is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. God purposed it from the foundation of the world, we know. But he was being portrayed. And it was written that Jesus must suffer by men, for man. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Some will preach another gospel and say that Christ Jesus came to give us joy, peace, everlasting happiness, to improve life here, but that's not why Jesus came according to this verse. According to this verse, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, he came into the world and the world received him not, the scriptures tell us, but for those who did receive him, he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. If we believe on the name of Jesus, we get adoption papers, basically. We get to become sons of God. And believe on his name. What is his name? His name is Jesus. Jesus means God is salvation. Christ means the Savior. That's who we put our faith in. That's who came and laid down his life. Even though he didn't have to, he was sinless, he was perfect. He didn't have to lay down his life, but Jesus says, no one takes my life. They're not taking it by force. See, we read here that he was taken away, you know, we're going to read next week, that he was taken away by Roman guards with clubs and spears and swords and all those different things, you know. And Jesus even says, why do you come at me with those things? I was in the temple every day and you didn't grab me. But here I am, take me. Jesus says, no one takes my life, but I lay it down willingly. What a precious time. And actually, so kind of ending on that note, we're going to enter into a time of communion. And we'll have the worship team come up and the men can prepare to pass out the elements. As we enter into a time of communion, communion is done in remembrance, as Jesus said. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And I'll give a little bit of a warning here. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you've never confessed with your mouth that he is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, please let the elements pass by. If you don't understand what it is, if you're, you know, let it pass by. But for those of us who are believers, this morning as we enter into a time of communion, I wanted to challenge us just with a few things that maybe we can be meditating upon. Number one, Is your spirit willing but your flesh weak? Do you ever feel like, you know, you have that desire to serve God? Oh, I want to give my whole life to the Lord, but there's like a stumbling block. It's like as soon as you feel like you get running, you trip and you fall and you get back up and you kind of start to walk and then you start taking off running again and you fall. As we're taking communion, as we're worshiping, I even encourage you, articulator, ask the Lord to help you if that's where you're at this morning. We saw Peter, you know, Peter had zeal for the Lord. Lord, you know, even though everybody forsakes you, I'll never forsake you. And then, you know, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Couldn't watch for 1 hour. Another thought, you know troubled times are coming, or you're in a troubled time, or you find yourself spiritually asleep. We saw the disciples, they could only stay asleep. They couldn't watch for 1 hour. It was difficult for them to stay and watch and stay with the Lord. You know, ask God to wake us up. Ask God to shake us and drag us out of bed and to be awake for Him. And the third thought is if nothing else, as we enter into a time of communion, we're going to enter into a worship song, is just have the mindset of thanking God, not just for covering our sin. You know, the old covenant was good, but the new covenant is even better. This is the blood of the new covenant that's not just going to cover sin, but it's going to put it away completely. You know, last time we took communion, we kind of celebrated and, you know, we just remembered the joy that we have that our sins have been put away. They're not covered, they're put away. They're in the deepest parts of the ocean. They're as far as the east is from the west. And so as the men are going to pass out the elements and we just enter in a time of worship, just a couple things to think about and just set our hearts on the Lord. So as we just enter in time of communion, we looking back at some of the scriptures that we covered earlier, verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The body of Jesus was broken for us. You know, we read about detailed descriptions in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Tell us about, really, literally, the torture that He went through on our behalf. Bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions, led as a lamb to the slaughter, and it was all for us. So let's pray as we take the bread. Lord, we are thankful for Your broken body. Lord, we know that it was horrible what You went through, but we're thankful that You did, because it makes a way that we might be right in Your eyes. And so, Lord, as we take this bread, we just remember that Your body was broken for us and that You loved us first. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Let's take the bread. Verse 23, then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." We already talked about the blessings, the wonderful news of the new covenant, that sin wasn't just covered, it was put away. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Revelation 1:5-6 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we see that the blood of Jesus not only justifies, it redeems us, it gives us forgiveness of sin, and even makes us kings and priests in the sight of God, and it washes us clean. Let's pray as we take the cup. Lord, we're so thankful for Your blood that washes us, that makes us clean, makes us white as snow. And thank You that You shed it on our behalf. You shed it on that cross some 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for our sin, to wash us clean, to redeem us, to forgive our sins. And Lord, just in simple obedience to Your command, we remember, we take time and we acknowledge, Lord, that that's what You did. You bore the cross, You bore the nails, the crown of thorns on our behalf. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good. All the time. God is good. And you know, the riches of His grace. We can never wipe out the bank account of God's grace, His unmerited favor. His grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, the Scriptures say. So we're just going to close on this last worship song. Actually, why don't we stand and just give glory to our God, and then I'll come back and dismiss. Amen. I just encourage you to, as sheep, spend time with the shepherd this week. Let him feed you. Let him lead you. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.